All right, well, that one's so long, I think that uses up our time. So let's, I remember that one, I have memories. In our church growing up, we had a Christmas pageant every year. Sunday school would do a Christmas pageant. And the one year in particular, I remember this hymn was done. We did, the congregation was singing the first verse and the chorus. And then we had solos for each verse, and we had men of the church dressed up in these get-ups, like kings, right? And we had a center aisle, and they came up the aisle singing their solo. I always thought that was a pretty brave thing to do. And it was really beautiful, it really was. We'd have all the lights dimmed, and it was pretty cool. But that always comes to my mind when we sing that, and one man in particular, who I believe is with the Lord now. All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 2. And last time we talked about Peter's admonition to the slaves. We see that in verse 18. Submit your, where am I? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So there was that admonition, or that that admonition that we're in keeping with a theme of submission in this section. The command is in verse 13, the imperative. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In verse 18, it's translated as an imperative that's actually a participle. It's he starts off, submit yourselves to every human institution. That's the command. Whether to kings and governors, that's one category. And then down here, servants, submitting, being submissive is would be a literal translation of this participle. So it's this is the way you do it as a servant. Right? You're fulfilling verse 13 in verse 18 by being submissive to your master. And so it's translated properly as an imperative, but it's an interesting construction. And then we go all the way down to verse 1 of chapter 3, in the same way, your wives, again a participle, being submissive to your own husbands. So it's all part of a piece, this whole section. And we have throughout it, we have language calling us to submission to the various authorities in our lives. Now, there's a little bit of uncertainty. In my Bible, I have uninspired sort of headers that the translators or the editors have put into the columns. So above verse 13, it says, honor authority. In between verse 20 and 21, it says, Christ is our example. And the question is, does verse 21 continue the instructions to the servants, or is he becoming more general? So, is he continuing to speak to the servants, or properly slaves? And the context suggests yes. In other words, he hasn't really changed his thought. From verse 20, 18 through 20, is certainly about the servants. But then he doesn't really change the thought when he goes into verse 21. So the context says yes, he's speaking to the slaves. But the other question is he speaking more generally to all, to everyone? You read through this section, verses 21 to 25, and he doesn't specifically mention the slaves. He doesn't specifically mention any category. So is he continuing to speak to the servants? Yes. Is he speaking more generally to all? Yes. I guess that's the only way I can see to answer it. One of my commentaries said, and I have the quote in your notes there is some reason to ask whether this final reminder is consciously addressed only to the slaves in the Christian community or to all Peter's readers. Since it is just as applicable to all as to any, and since many were suffering under persecution who were not necessarily slaves, it seems to me that Peter is consciously broadening his application here in such a way that even though the slaves in particular are addressed, so are also are all the rest. Now, some of the commentaries are more definite. No, he's just talking to the slaves. But this is a man named Piccirilli. I don't know where I got this commentary. But anyway, he's pretty good. I find him quite interesting to read. But I think that observation is probably right. It seems logical to me. So the theme has the notion of bearing up under suffering rather than standing against suffering. There's a difference in that. We all are going to experience suffering in our lives one way or another, and there are some things that are unjustly put upon us, and put upon us by authorities who either have malicious intent or they're just dumb. It's one of the two, right? These things happen, right? And there's a fighting spirit within us that wants to stand up against suffering. Even when it's illness, I've heard people, we're gonna fight this cancer. Like, well, okay, I don't know how you're gonna fight it. You know, you know, it's not gonna put its dukes up. You take the medications, and if it works, it works. And if it doesn't, well, prepare to meet the Lord. You know, that's the way it works, right? So what is the admonition of the Scripture? Bear up under suffering. Be faithful in suffering. And I think this is really the whole mindset that Peter's teaching us here in this passage, and actually tonight's passage. You see, I've got a long set of notes. I try to usually condense the notes so that I just on one sheet, and I make the margin smaller. I'll try to cut a little bit. There was just too much. I couldn't do it. So that's why you got three sheets. Now I don't know if I'll hit every note. You can read through them. I made them available for you. There is a particular application to us today as we're faced with government restrictions that we don't like. That, it's suffering in a way. We don't like it. It's not pleasant. But it is what it is. And I also have a note here. You can't demonstrate a submissive spirit when you go along with a command you like. Ever notice that? Somebody says, commands you, go eat all the ice cream you can put in. Well, sure, I'll do that one. Okay, go to Tim Hortons and fill up. Yeah, sounds good to me. But when you are told to do something you don't like, then your spirit is revealed. Right? That's what Peter's after here. And so, let's read our passage. I'm going to read from right down to, I put in here to 24, but actually I'm going to read to 25. Beginning in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, we're going to be looking at verses 21. Oh, I meant to start in verse 18. Oh, well, sorry. I forgot that. Well, we won't go back and read it. But anyway, we're going to be beginning in verse 21, and we're going to get the first little bit of verse 24. Next week, my plan is to come back to 24 and 25. We're just going to focus on the gospel message that's in those two verses. They're all part of this theme, but we're going to extract out of it that message of the gospel for next week. That's the plan. Anyway, so our proposition tonight is the Lord Jesus gives us a pattern to follow when we suffer in any way. So first of all, the calling to suffer. It's inescapable. The verb here is passive. You have been called for this purpose. So the action of the verb falls on the subject. You are the subject, right? You have been called. So Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And he said in Matthew 10:24 and 25, a disciple is not above his master, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So we have to realize that we are going to face pressure. We're going to face persecution. We're going to face suffering. Now, he's talking about actions antagonistic towards Christianity, right? But there's all kinds of suffering. And this instruction on suffering that Peter's going to give us in this passage applies to every kind of suffering. Everything that comes through our lives. Financial hardship, health problems, persecution problems, general economic problems of the whole world. You know, if we were in a war, if our country was at war, we would all have to make some sacrifices. The Second World War, I wasn't alive then, but I've heard it told about what it was like, especially for those who were in Britain, who were right in the forefront and having to deal with all of that. But it was a challenging time, and it would be a challenging time for us. Or if there's a great disaster, and there would be suffering. So how are we to respond? This passage is going to give us some answers. And so I guess I got ahead myself. The calling to suffer is not just persecution. And I draw that. If you look back at verse 20, it says, he's talking to the slaves. He says, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, it's kind of interesting that our translators have put in some italics there. So the for it, notice that, and then the fine. So if we read it this way without the italics, if when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it, this is, I'm going to give it, this is grace from God. That's a literal translation of that. Right? He says this finds favor, or our translation says this finds favor with God, but that's literally the word grace. So if you, the idea here is that you're not sinning, and there's no blame that attaches to you. Like if you you make some error, and it's going to cost you. You know, like maybe you made a bad financial decision, and it hurts. It's going to cost you. Well, it's sort of a lesson. That's not exactly the suffering that we have in mind here. Even in that, you can bear up in the right way. But or if you've done something wrong and there's a penalty that is attached to it, well, okay, that's deserved. But what he's talking about is here you are, you're living your life, and in the context, here's this slave. He's serving his master faithfully, but he's suffering anyway because his master is a terrible person. Okay, well, you're working in a job and you have a real idiot for a boss. How many of you have had that? Okay, you know, certainly it has happened. Sometimes in our society, fortunately, you can get out of that. In a lot of circumstances, you can go find another job, especially if employment is in favor of the worker, and you have the opportunity to move. But the point is, you're just doing your job, and there's somebody after you. So this is not just suffering, it's not just persecution that we have in view here. It's the idea of any kind of mistreatment that comes our way. And the point that I want to get to is this. We have been called to this. The way it's translated, it says, for you have been called for this purpose. But the literal translation is, into this you have been called. All right, so into this life, as a believer, you have a calling to live a certain way when things don't go right. It's a very general statement. And that's what I'm trying to get at with this first point. Now, this is the big part. There's a big word in this text. And we see it here in verse 21. So let's read that again. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, and here's the word, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. This is the big word. It's unique in the New Testament. It's only used here, the only time it's ever used. And the word refers to lessons left for students to trace out. That's what it's talking about. So if you think back to elementary school and you get a worksheet, and the top row has some dotted lines for the letters. you know, you're learning how to form the letters, and you're supposed to trace over those letters. That's your example. And then you're supposed to make another one underneath in the next line exactly like that dotted line up above. And I will have to confess, I did get a D in handwriting. Okay, when I was in school. And man, cursive writing, goodness. Cursed writing, we all, you know that capital Q in cursive? I don't do that. I hate that. Like, what in the world? Who invented this thing? All right? So I just do a printed Q, always have been, ever since I got out of whatever grade that was. I had enough of that. All right? Okay. That was suffering, I'll tell you. All right? But the point is, this word talks about that lesson, that example that's laid out for you. So, it's literally, the word is literally underwriting. So the example was, the idea was a student would be given an example sheet, and they would place it underneath their sheet of papyrus or whatever. And they could see it enough through. It'd be dark enough they could see through the paper. And then they could trace out their lessons. Okay? There's a pattern to follow. That's the idea. And there's a couple of other images from the commentaries. It means properly a writing copy such as set for children, or an outline or sketch for a painter to fill up. So you're in a class on painting, and the master lays out a sketch for you on the easel, and then you're to fill that in. You're to paint his sketch. Excuse me. And then in general it means an example, a pattern for imitation. The next one is from Constable. He says, they were like children who place foot after foot in the prints of their elder brother who walks before them in the snow. So there's a track, a pattern laid out for you. And you follow that pattern. And if you deviate, you've lost the game, I guess. It is also, next one, it is also possible that the reference is to an artist's sketch, the details of which were to be filled in by others. According to each of these views, the example was not left merely to be admired, but to be followed line by line, feature by feature. So here's the Lord Jesus. This is what it means. The sufferings of Jesus become our lesson plan to follow in his steps. Somebody said, these are bloody footprints to follow in. It is as if the Lord traced out our school lesson with the steps of his suffering. Not that we are to follow the exact path to a literal cross. That's not what it's saying. But Peter is going to lay out point by point here the rest of this passage, or the next couple verses, is the pattern. So let's look at the pattern. The lesson plan of disciples, verses 22 and 23. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The first line on our assignment sheet is suffering without sin. This is a loose quotation, this whole verse, from Isaiah 53, verse 9. The focus is on Jesus in his suffering, but several commentators mention Peter's intimate knowledge of Jesus through the years of his ministry. And what he's saying is, he's quoting Isaiah, that phrase, who committed no sin. And Peter knew Jesus. And he knew all of the trials he went through in those 3 years. And especially he knew what happened to him when he went to the cross. And he didn't open his mouth. And he didn't cry out. He just endured. He didn't sin. And the original word order is, sin he did not. As well as the aorist verb tense, stresses that not in a single instance did he succumb to an act of sin. So in our suffering, we don't sin. We don't sin. You say, well, what do? We'll get to that. There's four negatives and then a positive. All right. The next one, the second line, suffering without uttering any deceitful thing. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. So no attempt to shade the truth to avoid suffering. Are you a king? You said I'm a king. Right? No attempt to shift the suffering to others. Well, it was their fault. Well, they tricked me. Or they... No. No attempt. No deceit. The third line. Look at verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't answer back. Think of the mocking that he endured at the hands of the soldiers and the priests. Remember, he was blindfolded and they began to strike him and they say, "Prophesy, who struck you?" He didn't answer back. He didn't revile in return. He kept silent. And then it says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. He uttered no threats. That's our fourth line. I have a long quote from the commentary here. He says, through the linear action of the verbal forms may be understood his habitual conduct. The passion scenes seem clearly in view. He was subjected to severe physical sufferings. He was struck in his face, crowned with thorns, beaten with a reed, scourged, forced to bear his own cross, and crucified. Yet through it all, he never threatened retaliation on his tormentors, nor even predicted that they would be punished for it. Some of the early Christian martyrs could not resist the natural urge to threaten their executioners with divine punishment. Even the Apostle Paul, on one occasion when abused in court, did not resist the temptation. Acts 23:3, which I quoted, then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the Lord Jesus did not threaten. Now, think of who he is. We sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have. He could have called a lot more than that. But he didn't open his mouth. So all of these are negative. These are the things he didn't do. What did he do? Look at the end of verse 23. He kept trusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept trusting himself to him who judges righteously. So the final line of the lesson is to trust God. This word means to hand over. He handed himself over to God. His whole being. He committed his own case to God for adjudication, for final judgment. He says, "Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit." And Peter speaks to us of this in chapter 4. Verse 3 to 5, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." See that? They malign you. They're mistreating you. "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So, we are called, like him, to put ourselves in the Father's hands and leave the judgment up to him. So our lesson plan then is a difficult one to trace out in our own life. You know how an elementary school student who's writing those letters, he's maybe okay when he's tracing the dotted lines, but then look at the result on the next line where he has to write it out himself. Or when he has to take it from the chalkboard and the teacher says, "Now write what I write," and they have this beautiful, now I don't know, Kaylee, you don't use a chalkboard, do you? They use whiteboards now. And I don't know if they have actual handwriting classes anymore. I have a suspicion it's not done anymore. But I remember you would have a thing written on the chalkboard, and these teachers, I don't know what was wrong with them, they could write the most beautiful handwriting on those chalkboards. And you're supposed to write that? Like, it was hopeless. But anyway, so here's our lesson plan. It's laid out for us to copy. Refrain from sin during our suffering. Keep our mouths from any deceit. Not maligning those who malign. Uttering no threats of judgment. Quietly trusting God. That's our pattern. That's our lesson. That's our school lesson. Well, how are we going to do this? Because, tell you what, I want to when I'm suffering, I want to plow somebody, you see. That's, you know, it doesn't matter if it's their fault or not. They better watch it, right? That's how I feel. All right, so the power for your success, verse 24. We're just going to look at the first bit of this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, which is such a statement. But we want this next line. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. All right, so we're going to come back to what the suffering of Christ on the cross and all that. That's such a beautiful passage. But how do we get the power to follow our lesson plan? He died so that we might die and live. Dying to sin. Reckon yourself dead indeed to sin. Alive to righteousness. Live to God. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's good. But I kind of like, in this verse, the King James a little better, I'll have to say. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I just like that word, reckon. It means the same thing as consider. But here's what we do by faith. We say, now, I'm going to die to that. I want to fight. I want to rebel. I want to talk back. I want to tell them what's coming to them. Die to that. Reckon yourselves dead. And he suffered. He took your sins on the cross so that you could die to sin and live to righteousness. There's the power. We become more and more devoted to him. And we have the power. Sin no longer reigns. By faith we live to righteousness, even when we suffer. So always the Christian life comes down to faith. And so my proposition again, the Lord Jesus gives us a pattern to follow when we suffer in any way. And we that's how we live. I want to make a little more application. We're going to probably hit on this over the next weeks as we're going through this. You know, we don't like the restrictions the government has put on us. We can question the restrictions. Oh, reasonable people can disagree. But we have to admit, even though they're unpleasant, these restrictions, these sufferings, in particular, in terms of our afflictions that we're experiencing right now, we have to admit they're very light. I mean, the government has the power to do a whole lot worse things to us if they choose to. So, let's just bear up. I don't personally like these restrictions. I don't think they're effective or necessary. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus is giving us a lesson, recital time. That's what this experience is. We're reciting our lessons. You know, did you ever have to do a poem in school? You got up and you had to recite, you know, whatever it was. I don't know if you, all schools are different. Our kids were in this, we had this video home school. In the elementary grades, they learned poetry. And we it was so much fun listening to them recite their poems. Some of them, they still know some of those, right? And we heard them five times. We went through five kids. You know, it was like, oh, we've heard that one before. You know, like, anyhow. So now we're in a recital time. We have to recite our lessons. So can we refrain from sin during our suffering? Remember, it's light suffering. But can we refrain from sin even in this? Can we keep our mouths from any deceit? Can we not malign those who malign? Can we utter no threats of judgment? Can we quietly trust our God? Can we trust our God? Of course we can. If we walk by faith. And the Lord Jesus gives us a pattern. And he'll give us the strength if we'll follow him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our pattern, who is our power. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithfully following him, even in these days that we find so trying, that we would just simply trust and live for you. And Lord, we pray that even in this, we will see souls come to Christ and be transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.